Well, I typically don't believe that you can scare people into heaven, but today I'm going to try. Right? There is something within a man that he just demands to have affirmed, and it is called his sinful nature. Several years ago, prior to our updating of our statement of faith in our Constitution, we had a couple here who were members, and they insisted that nowhere in the Bible does it say that man has a sinful nature. I usually respond to that suggestion with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, meaning that we deserved the wrath of God, even as everybody else. So Scripture does affirm in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible, that all men and women who are born from Adam and Eve, we are their descendants, they were the first to rebel. And due to God's curse, we have each inherited their sinful nature. And it is due to our sinful nature, you know, that we relentlessly desire and recklessly pursue sinful behavior. You know, sinning isn't just a matter of making good or poor choices. We pursue sin by choice and by our nature. And in striking similarity to the violence and the bloodshed that was seen on earth in the days of Noah, and like those who lusted sexually in that unnatural ways during the days of Lot, we see irrefutable evidence all around us today that reminds us of how all people everywhere are born with a natural inclination to sin. It's a longing to sin that God assured both Noah and Lot that he will severely punish. God doesn't send people to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus. Some on earth have never heard of Jesus. God punishes the wicked in hell because men are guilty of sin, and our conscience, Romans chapter 1 assures us, even our own conscience testifies that punishment of our sin is what we deserve. It's the reason we become infuriated when a corrupt judge sets a hardened criminal free. We all know that a righteous God and judge must punish all sin, or else God is not righteous. The judge must punish. It is just and it is right that all sin be punished. This is one reason that after God punished his own sinless son on the cross for our sins, that we confess that God is holy and righteous. And we refer to that day that Christ was crucified as Good Friday because, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 reveals, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sinful humanity must be punished. And this is why God's Son needed to be born of a virgin and live in our flesh like a man. The Scripture tells us that that in him, meaning in Christ, in him all the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. God became a man, but without sin, so that he could then offer himself to endure the Father's wrath on the cross in our place. the cross became what they call a penal substitution, a place of substitution for a penalty. And this was Christ's ultimate purpose for coming to earth, so that God's justice could be served upon mankind, and those who believe through faith can escape the penalty for our sins. Just as the angel Joseph told, angel told Joseph, Matthew 1 verse 20, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ saved us by serving as our substitute. And the name Jesus, or Yeshua, Joshua in Hebrew, means, the meaning of the name is, the Lord saves. That's the meaning of the name Jesus or Yeshua, and all must be saved through Yeshua. He is the Messiah or the Christ. And prior to the cross, this would be the Old Testament era, people were saved through believing in a Messiah that would come. During this period we are in now, after the cross, the New Testament age, some refer to it, we believe in that same Messiah who was raised from the dead, and he will come again. He will return to render a final judgment upon all mankind. So all redeemed people throughout all of human history, this includes Adam and Eve, by faith believe in the same Savior, Jesus, who died for sins at Calvary. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they didn't have as clear of a picture as we do now after the cross, but nonetheless, they believed in the same person, the Christ. In fact, in the presence of Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, when they fell and the curse came, God told the serpent in front of them, the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve, he said, there will arise a descendant of the woman, he'll be a descendant of Eve, who, like all of us, is going to be born of a woman, Mary, in human flesh. And Genesis 3:15 declares to Satan at that time that this Savior, he shall crush you on the head, and you shall strike him on the heel. This was the descendant that was promised to Adam and Eve, that the descendant would crush the serpent's head. There would be victory. And what occurred on the cross at Calvary is that the serpent injured Jesus. It was a non-lethal blow, a strike to the heel, while at the same time, same instant, Jesus crushed the serpent with a lethal blow, a blow to the head. And this bruise to Christ's heel and this blow to Satan's head was one violent act. When Christ's heel crushed the head of the serpent, it was one violent act. It was during that act of crushing Satan's head that Christ's heel was bruised. Therefore, at the cross, it was game over for Satan. Game over. Jesus' death on the cross and then his resurrection displayed our Lord's victory and his glory on behalf of all humanity who will believe in him, that when the serpent's head was crushed beneath his feet, the victory is won. Yet the war continues to rage. And the human experience is almost as if the serpent was like a dragon, you know, with multiple heads. And though his wound, the serpent's head, though his wound proved fatal at Calvary, it's almost as if he came back to life again. And though Calvary sealed his defeat, he did not yet cease to exist and really never will cease to exist. But like a beast that has seven heads, Satan still roars today. And today it's if the whole earth is amazed by him and follows after this beast to worship the dragon. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 13? Yeah, comes after Revelation 12, the birth of the Savior. And then the crushing of the Satan's head. In apocalyptic language, John describes a beast whose head was slain, so that the battle should have ended there, and for us did, yet the wound to his head was healed, and he returned to make war with all the saints. Folks, there's a battle going on here. Satan is on the attack, and at times it seems like he's even winning. When you watch the news, it seems as though the whole earth is following after him, but it's all a mirage because Calvary sealed his fate. The dragon, the beast, and all who follow after him, Revelation 20, verse 10, reveals that, and the devil who deceived the nations will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, Christ stands victorious at the cross, but a battle still rages as Satan's assault on us continues, and therefore our experience is a spiritual battle. Why does this happen? Ever think about that? Why does this happen? Why didn't Christ simply consummate his kingdom immediately after the third day when he rose from the dead? I can't say exactly why. I can't say I know exhaustively why this is. But I would suspect that God's desire is to magnify Christ's victory at Calvary by reigning, at least for a season, in the presence of Satan, right to his face, through a redeemed humanity. And it's for this reason the end has not yet come. Explaining further, during this age, Christ is reigning, but in the presence of his enemies. They know what's coming. The Holy Spirit then, living in you, and expanding Christ's kingdom through his church, it functions kind of like a victory lap for Jesus. Christ reigning in you. The race is won. The finish line has already been crossed, right? And post-Calvary, following the cross, God desires to bring glory to himself and to his Son through us. As he says to the serpent, look at my servant Job. For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. What a picture of the saints. Satan responds with anger. He says, yeah, but let me test him. So the Lord says, fine, do your testing. Do what you wish to his body even, but Job belongs to me, and you cannot touch his life. Right now, you can do whatever you want to them within my short leash, but you will never have his life. And while Job was enduring the worst of Satan's adversity, Job did not sin, nor did he curse God with his lips. Friends, that's us. Though the trials and the temptations come, we're called to not sin, to not curse God. He is our Savior. We live in a wicked world, and all the earth seems like the whole earth is following after the dragon. Everybody's going after him. But by the Spirit, you have become Christ's victory lap. That's what you are. You're a victory lap in Christ. Why does God allow you to be tested? For the glory of his Son. Satan is defeated, and God has prepared for him and for his demons, the fallen angels, a lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Scripture ensures they're going to have a lot of company. On the day Christ returns, Scripture describes Jesus as seated upon a great white throne to judge all the earth. All sin must be judged. And every man and woman who has ever lived is going to be raised to stand before Christ in judgment. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake was created by God for the purpose of tormenting Satan and his angels forever and ever. And every angel and person who followed after Satan in rebellion will join him there. But God's loving grace and mercy is put on display at the cross, ensuring that you and I never have to go there. God offers us good news that there is forgiveness in trusting in a penal substitution and a resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the narrow way that leads to life, and few find it. But the gate is wide, the road is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Therefore, Jesus warns in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate and beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Why did Jesus talk about hell? Did he just want to be mean? Why does Jesus scare people and warn us to beware? Friends, it's because our life will not end like a board game. In a board game, you know, all the pieces are gathered together and thrown into a box so that all those pieces can be gathered together, taken out later, and played with another day. Friends, death brings finality. And Jesus is the sole provision of God for us to escape the wrath that is to come and eternal damnation in a lake of fire, where Jesus himself warns in Matthew chapter 25, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be a place where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus on the day that he returns, forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus is going to become the only concern of mankind. Where will you suddenly be? Man's tendency is to minimize sin, you know, as being only a series of innocent mistakes, which after we die will be deemed inconsequential. Man thinks, well, it isn't going to matter in the long run. Just a little mistake here and there. But Jesus assures eternal suffering in a lake of fire will be the perfectly just and appropriate penalty for Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Friends, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, you've got to be covered in the blood of Christ. You have to have your sins forgiven at the cross. Either Christ bore our punishment in himself, or you're going to bear your punishment in hell forever. If we look out, we can see the sword of God's wrath that is coming over the horizon. When you look into Scripture, it warns everywhere that the sword is coming. The wrath of God is coming. It's delayed during this victory lap. But the wrath of God is coming. I'm being honest, when there are nights that I lay awake petrified of the thought of experiencing a never-ending torment for all eternity in hell, where Jesus says the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. And I'm petrified. And this is partly because although I consider myself counted as blessed, redeemed in Christ, I honestly don't care much for my experience on earth as it is today. The presence of sin in this world and still gnawing at me because I still live in the flesh, it makes life not that great. This life, as blessed as we are, and it's about as good as it gets on the planet, in America, it's still not that great. I wouldn't want to live in this experience for eternity. Getting sick, falling ill, aging ceaselessly. Our current experience is not great, though we are blessed, right? But I guess I can endure it a little while longer. Unless Christ could be so merciful to return today, which would be fine with me. And at the same time, I have no fear of an atheist claim. An atheist is one who does not believe in God. And the atheist claim that after death we just cease to exist. That would be so easy. Just being gone, no more pain, no more consciousness. If that were the end, well, I have no fear of ceasing to exist. That wouldn't be any problem at all. But they're wrong. And the words of Christ can make my liver quiver. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Hebrews 10, 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is, unless you are in Christ and forgiven by faith. Terrifying things to fall into the hands of the living God. If this is your first time visiting Port St. Lucie Bible Church, welcome. We're glad you're here. But we want you to know that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross in vain. It wasn't for no purpose at all. His sacrifice saved all who will believe in him from everlasting torment in hell. No relief, no peace, no rest. But Jesus assures in him we will find rest for our weary souls. Friends, we do not want to go to hell. We do not. Therefore, just as Peter and all the other apostles, we preach Christ, declaring to you from Acts 4, verse 12, this is the apostle Peter, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The door is narrow that leads to life. How narrow? The width of one man's shoulders. Jesus. And as a church, we've been studying through the book of Acts now for over 2 years. We're currently in chapter 20, where one of Christ's apostles named Paul is giving final instructions to the elders, that is, the overseers of a church in Ephesus, that is in Asia Minor. And Paul warns these men, these elders, never shrink back. Declaring in verse 27, Paul says, "You never saw me once shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Studied that last week. And it was last Sunday, we read verses 25 to 27 together, discovering that Paul the apostle has pronounced himself innocent of the blood of all men. Now that is a strange statement. We didn't discuss that last week. What does it mean to be innocent of the blood of all men? Paul hasn't killed anybody, has he? Well, not recently. The term Paul uses for blood, in the Greek it implies a blood guilt or blood shed, as in a scenario of somebody being murdered. Why would Paul the Apostle announce, "I did not shrink back," meaning I did not cower, "from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, and therefore I am not guilty of manslaughter"? I looked up quickly on Google the definition of manslaughter. And it says the lowest degree of manslaughter is typically considered involuntary manslaughter, which refers to the unintentional killing of another person due to reckless or criminal negligent conduct. Meaning the perpetrator did not intend to cause the death, but acted in a way that created a high risk of harm. Negligent conduct. The Apostle Paul says, "I am not guilty of negligent conduct that results in the destruction of man. I'm innocent of bloodshed." Well, that is a very strange declaration indeed. Until you notice in your chain reference Bible, it's a Bible that has references from every other passage in Scripture speaking to the same subject. When you notice in your chain reference Bible that there is a thread that will carry you all the way back to the Old Testament to a prophet named Ezekiel, who is charged by God to serve as a watchman. It's not the Rolex type, all right? Some of you may know pastors that are that type. "Hey, buddy, need a watch?" Not that type of watchman. Ezekiel was not that type. Ezekiel was charged by God with a task of serving as a night watchman who would, for the safety of God's people, keep a lookout for any approaching enemy who might seek to destroy the people of God with a sword. You know, this was an era, this was a time of between 500 and 600 BC when the large cities were defended by fortified walls. And the duty of the watchman was to sit in the guard tower or to stand on the wall and gaze out. Keep watch. If he saw danger, his responsibility was to blow a trumpet to warn all the people. We read about the duty of a watchman earlier in Ezekiel chapter 33. Notice oddly, as I put this up, in Ezekiel's situation, God describes himself as the one threatening to bring the sword upon the land. God says, "If I do this," and in Ezekiel 33, verse 2, God speaks to the prophet saying, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land," speaking of God here in the first person, "if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his or her life through the warning." Is this watchman enlisted by God now Is he responsible for whether the people heed the warning? No. The watchman is only responsible as to whether God's people hear the warning. And therefore, when he blows the trumpet that the sword is coming, in this case, the sword is God's judgment, then the watchman is reckoned by God as innocent of the blood of all men and women within earshot. Paul is charging the elders of Ephesus. He is using an Old Testament principle, an Old Testament illustration containing a broad principle that carries over to the New Testament age, that God will enforce a strict accounting among all of you who are watchmen. Speaking to the elders. Our Lord's half-brother James employs these sobering words in his own epistles, James 3 verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. So Paul is preparing these elders. He says, I want you to understand that there is an elevated level of responsibility in your role and for which you will be judged. You'll be assessed. Not your sins in the cross. Christ bore the sins of the believer on the cross. But you will be assessed as to whether you were faithful in your role. And when Paul continues with this exhortation next Sunday, we will find that Paul is going to charge these men with keeping watch over Christ's flock, precious flock, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. And by the time we finish the end of chapter 20, all of these men are going to be crying. Sobering, because Paul assures these elders, you know, this responsibility was on me. Now it rests on you. Because from this day forward, you'll never again see my face. This is his final goodbye, remember. And so when Paul gets on the ship to depart, he's going to hand these men a yellow manila envelope. Hand it over to them. It's going to contain some apostolic letters for a future reference. If I count right, there are thus far 6 letters. You have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians at this point in history. A couple gospels are in there as well, but Paul is handing them for certain his own epistles. And Paul probably tells them, you know, you might want to keep your eye open in the mail. Probably be some more letters arriving. They're going to be stamped with a postmark from a Roman prison. I also might ask our brother Luke here. Luke, the author of Acts, is with Paul at this point in time. And I might ask him to write something to you in a few years. You might eventually receive a word from Peter and John as well, Jude. But after Paul departs, all these elders will have to remember him and his teaching are Paul's authoritative letters as an apostle. What else is there, folks? Besides God's word, what do we have? I imagine one of the guys piped up, by the way, one of these elders are out by the port. Hey, Paul, by the way, who's going to write Hebrews? Paul replies, I don't know. Inside joke. Nobody really knows who wrote the letter Hebrews. But Ephesus is going to become a very foreboding place. As after Paul leaves, there will be men who will infiltrate Ephesus and begin to teach strange doctrines that'll spread like gangrene. How do I know that? Well, I've read 1 and 2 Timothy, wherein Paul addresses the chaos that erupts in Ephesus. And this is the city where these men are told to serve as watchmen. Keep your eye out. for an approaching enemy and blow the trumpet before any enemy penetrates the city. It's because the sound made by the trumpet is not nearly as effective after the enemy is in the city. And being a watchman, it is a pretty simple task. You know, keep an eye out for the approaching enemy, blow the trumpet. The work of a watchman is not especially complicated. Paul charges the elders with the same responsibility the Lord assigned to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verse 7. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Take the message from God's mouth and give warning to the people. If God permits, this text will one day serve as my final sermon in my role as pastor at Port St. Lucie Bible Church. It's going to be entitled, I'm Done Blowing the Trumpet. Paul tells the men, learn from me. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then when the Lord returns, you too will be innocent of the blood of all men. A few closing applications. Before we distribute the bread and the cup. Blowing the trumpet is not a fun gig. Some people look at you funny and they say, you know, why are you blowing that trumpet so hard? Relax, man. You know, the enemy is like 20 miles away. Enemy is trying to penetrate another city right now. A watchman knows the enemy is visiting every Sunday. Every Sunday. You'd be shocked to know the number of attempts the enemy has made to infiltrate here. Do you know what drives the enemy away? Blowing the trumpet. Most who would have been like egalitarian after our message last Sunday, they will either have their minds changed, because egalitarian believes that there's no difference between the male and female genders in responsibility to serving God. We are complementary and we see the distinction between the male and female if you were here last Sunday to listen to that message. But the egalitarian after last Sunday's message would either have their mind changed or they will not return because they realize that people here have been warned by the trumpet that men and women are different and that women are not permitted by Scripture to be pastors. Charismatic theology. That's been one that has tried to infiltrate many times. It seems like we cross at one of those passages about every 10 to 12 months, and it gives us an opportunity to blow that trumpet. Non-charismatic is the constitutional position of our church. It's in our statement of faith. You're welcome to read it. And by blowing that trumpet, charismatics learn that they will not be allowed to gain traction here. We've had people leave because of it. People who hold to a free will theology, boy, they hate it when you blow the sovereignty trumpet. They can't stand the sound of it, and multiple times we've experienced them trying to dig their heels in here. Do you know what we do? We blow the trumpet. It's not a great church growth model, but it keeps the enemy outside of the fortified walls. Do you remember last Sunday when I said to you that we're not to dialogue or reason with wolves? Wolves love it when they encounter a watchman who says, you know what, there are a lot of views on that. You know, this passage could go this way or it could go that way. You know, there's several different ideas about what God has said. Does Paul, when he writes, very often say, you know, it's my intention to remain unclear when I write. And when I write, I do so vaguely so that local pastors can interpret Scripture in whatever way they want. Not very often. There are a few issues of liberty, but not very often. God did not tell Ezekiel that the message from my mouth will be difficult for people to understand. The truth is, all Scripture is God-breathed, and God never mumbles when He speaks. Each time we gather, whoever is preaching has a very short time with us together to make Scripture point, the point of Scripture very clear. And we know that God warns the watchman, you better blow the trumpet. I had more to add, but there's always next week, unless the Lord comes. So I'm going to wind down at this time so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul did not say that I came with the intent to make many friends and make them as quickly as possible. Instead, he declares, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.